For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Complete fitness. You know, we've been doing this series for a couple weeks. I think we've got just one or two more. This morning, we're going to be looking at the topic of family life. Family life. Yes, that part of God's design for wholeness for each one of us is the experience of family life as He intended it. And so we want to talk about that a little bit here this morning. Of course, this is a topic you get up and you're going to teach on, makes you a little gun-shy, I guess, especially the topic of parenting. Who wants to be known as the authority on parenting? Certainly not me. I'll say that. And I know my kids are very young. There's a lot of us here who have run the entire gamut here in terms of parenting and have teenagers and so forth. So we've got a whole wide array of experiences and situations here. I certainly am not going to claim to be an authority or like I know what I'm doing yet. In fact, I'm going to have Jenny Hale come up at some point here towards the end of the teaching and share a little bit about her experience. Her and Tad have three kids, one still in high school, the other two in college. And so anyway, Jenny's going to come and share a little bit about their experience and the things that they feel have been really effective in parenting. Then again, there are principles that the Bible lays out for family life that I believe apply to every situation, whether you're you got young kids like we do, teenagers, maybe your kids are out of the home. These are the things we want to focus on. So what we're going to do is talk for a little bit about biblical principles that are important. Talk also a little bit about some of the key challenges that I think we face today in our culture in the area of raising families, being good parents, and then again we're going to hear from Jenny a little bit after that. I think it's an area that it's one of those areas that drives us to the Lord, and that in a sense might be a good thing. It's not easy, certainly not easy. So why don't we pray first, and then we'll get into this. Lord, we know that this is your design to have families in which kids can grow up in which marriages can be established. And there's reasons for that, Lord. Help us as we open the Bible today to understand a little bit more of your design. And two, as we talk about these principles, pray that your Spirit would help each of us to understand how it applies to our own situation. We've each got issues and struggles that we have in this area. And you want to help us there. You're our loving Heavenly Father. So pray for your insight here today in your name. Amen. Okay. Yeah, part of complete fitness, wholeness, is experiencing family life as God intended. Of course, this is one area that I think our society, our culture, is growing increasingly cynical. We've seen how, like, for instance, the idea of marriage over the years, people are losing faith that it can really be done. So too with family life. And so there's an increasingly cynical outlook on what a family can be like in our culture. You can certainly see this in television and media. Remember back in the 70s, for instance, look at the way dads are viewed, for instance. So back in the 70s, here's Dad, right? You remember Little House on the Prairie? Some of us do. I admit, I watched it. And you know, there's Pa, a good man, always reliable, did the right thing, a moral leader. That was kind of the picture of Dad. And then in the 80s, we had the Cosby Show, same thing, you know, a loving dad investing in his kids, a loving authority. And we come to the 90s, and we get Al Bundy, right? What was the show, Married with Children, right? Yeah. And today's great father, of course, is Homer Simpson, right? And it's interesting, though, if you do watch the way dads are portrayed, whether it's in commercials or television or whatever, it's always as a buffoon. More and more, it's the kids who are like the wise ones who roll their eyes every time dad tries to take them on a vacation and it ends up a bust. Or, you know, all these commercials keep showing dads. I was just watching one yesterday where dad is giving phones to all his family, and he keeps going to each one saying, "You're my number one. You've seen this?" And then he goes to the next one, "You're really my number one." But then at the end, you find out he's number one. You know, he saved the best one for himself. So it's increasingly cynical outlook on dad, but certainly on the family at large. And a lot of that's understandable because family life is hard. It's difficult enough with God. Without him, very difficult. But such hope. Here's where God wants to come in and help us understand again what was his intent. I want to lay out just a couple principles this morning. Here's the first one I want to look at, and that is this, that the family is intended actually as a reflection of a greater reality. The family's intended to teach us something, certainly as we're growing up, but also as parents too. It teaches us something about God and the way we relate with other people. Look at some of these statements Jesus makes. He says, "Now all of you are equal as brothers and sisters." So he starts calling us who are believers, who are in the body of Christ, or the church, brothers and sisters, this kind of familial language. "And don't address anyone here on earth as father, for only God in heaven is your spiritual father." And I don't think he's saying, you know, never call your dad, dad, or anything weird like that. Because in fact, the New Testament goes on to address fathers. The idea here is that he's pointing out, you know, your real father, you have a dad who's supposed to be a reflection, give you a template, a picture of your real father, God. It's a pretty weighty burden for those of us who are dads, but it's one that God has laid on us, that as we function in the home, we are creating a picture, an imperfect one, yes. We don't need to be perfect here, but we are creating a picture for how our family views God. It doesn't determine the way they view God, but it certainly influences it. But he portrays God here as our Father. And then he says, you know, "When you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven," and he goes on and gives this example prayer. So he says, now, when you go to pray to God Almighty, it's not a matter of just concentrating and saying things over and over like you're going to conjure in some spiritual power or in some way convince him to act by doing that. Jesus says that's not the way he is. He says the way that you pray instead is you turn to God Almighty as if he's your dad. That's the way God wants you to approach him is, you know, people have different ways of starting their prayers, if you've noticed that, you know, "Dear God," or all these different things. Jesus says, you know, the appropriate attitude to take, regardless of what you say, is that I'm now approaching my dad, my father, my really true father, who knows my situation, who in fact created me and loves me. Galatians 6, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially those who belong to the family of believers." And so this picture again, that as believers in Christ, that we're really, really part of a family. We're like brothers and sisters with God as our Father. That's the true reality that we're going to experience for all of eternity, and our families are a part of that. It's like an introduction into that experience. Church is the family of God. And so there's this idea that first we need to learn to function as children of God, that he's our heavenly Father. He knows us. He will discipline us. Yes, that happens too. But he knows our situation and deeply loves us and wants to guide us, our heavenly Father. Okay, so there's a key principle. Now, I want to throw up Deuteronomy 6 here. Here's a passage addressed to Old Testament Israel, but again, I think the principles laid out here are very important. In fact, Jesus said this is one of the most important verses in the whole Old Testament, because he says the entire law, all the commandments of God are really summed up right here in one statement. He says, "Listen, O Israel, The Lord is our God, the Lord alone, or the Lord is one. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up, okay? So two principles I want to draw out here. First of all, he says, here's the most important thing. Again, if you want to sum it all up, what God's looking for, here it is right here. That you must love God, your Heavenly Father, with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. So he's not command, it's not a mere duty that he's laying out for us here. That you need to do such and such with all your heart, soul, you know, or read your Bible or go to church or whatever, you know, fill in the blank. What is he commanding us to do here? He says you must love a person with all your heart and your soul and your mind, your strength. It's really about a person that you fall in love with. So here's another principle, that one of the best things we can do for our family, this is directed to the parents here, is as parents that we fall in love with God as our Heavenly Father. That's where it starts. There's, you know, all sorts of books on parenting, some very good, some I'm sure very bad. There's different opinions on how it's done. You know, some people say being real strict and hard line is the way to go. Others think, you know, let your kids be more self-directed. A lot of that probably depends on the situation, I'm sure. Different ideas, but I do know this. Here's the place to start for every one of us. If we want to create a family as God intended it, the place to start is for us as parents, grandparents, whatever, to really fall in love with God in this way. After all, he loves you. The Bible says he delights in you. In fact, Romans 5 says that he's already demonstrated how much he loves you. He said he demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah, while you were still sinners. Christ, Jesus used the story of the prodigal son. Prodigal's not a word we really use much anymore. It was the unthankful, ungrateful, squandering my resources son. That's more the idea of that. It's this son who had a great dad who provided everything for him, but just didn't appreciate it at all, thought it was no big deal. In fact, goes and asks his dad for all of his inheritance. His dad had a plan, a good plan for how he was going to deliver that to him, but the kid goes in and demands it. So the dad hands it over, and then the son goes out, squanders it all, wastes it, thinks he knows how to use this and invest this money, but he blows all of it. Of course, this is his dad's money. It's not money he earned. Blows his dad's money, blows his inheritance, ends up feeding pigs, I think is how the story goes, you know, sitting in the grime. Just runs his life right into the rocks and finally realizes, you know, he keeps thinking about going back home and he can't bring himself to do it. It's just too humiliating, the idea that he's going to hear all these I told you so's and stuff. And then finally he realizes, you know, the servants at my dad's house live far better than I do right now. Maybe I'll just go back and be a servant. So he decides to go do that. Of course, you know, he's thinking, yeah, I'm going to hear all these I told you so's and I'm going to get the big lecture and just be humiliated. But I guess even that's better than this. But the story says that as he was a long way off from the home, that his dad saw him and ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and wrapped him right up in his arms and took him right back into the house. Jesus, of course, is giving a picture of God's love, our Heavenly Father, for us, for me and you. We're the prodigal son, that's us, unthankful to God for what he's done for us, squandering the things that he's given us, sensing that there's some, that he would never really take us back. There's some something between us. And yet Jesus says, if we're willing just to turn and start heading back toward him, that what we find instead is a God who bolts towards us. In fact, laid down his life to open the door so that you could come back to him. So, the place we start on this, of course, is to begin a relationship with God, to turn and head back home towards God. Some of us have not done that. We're still sitting there feeling like, I just don't know if that's the right thing for me to do, if God would really have me back. Christ declares, if you turn and you open your heart to that, God will come in. He will receive you and completely accept you. And this message is repeated over and over again in the Bible. Simply turning to God and thanking him for the fact that he died for you and paid for your sins on the cross. He took all the necessity of you being judged out of the way. And now he can accept you into his family as his child. So there's the first place to start when it comes to establishing and getting our family headed in the direction that God wants it, is that we establish this relationship with God. Certainly then, too, we can learn about God through the Bible, our Father. That's the reason we study the Bible here at CT. That's the reason many of us choose to open up the Bible on our own and read it, not just because it's a spiritual discipline, but because that's the way we actually learn about a person, God. That's the way he's chosen to reveal himself. He's a spirit. It is not like he shows up and talks to us like we do to one another, but he speaks to us through the Bible, and we actually come to know God in a personal way as we study the Bible and do what it says. And then also, we start getting in the habit of talking to him in prayer, thanking him for the things that are happening in our life. He's our loving Heavenly Father who the good and the bad he allows into our life for our good. So we thank him for that. We thank him. Now, a lot of us look at that and we think, okay, yeah, reading your Bible, praying, I've heard those before. Yeah, well, that's because it's simple. God makes it very simple to have a relationship with him. The question is, are we doing that? Are we investing in our relationship with God in that way? There's the place to start. Again, we could talk about all different parenting techniques and this and that, but here's really the place to start, that the parents have developed a conviction in their heart that they love God. And then he goes on and says, then repeat these things again and again to your children. You talk about them when you're at home, when you're on the road, when you're going to bed, and when you're getting up. And so it goes, here's the principle, another one, which is that we take responsibility for our kids' spiritual growth. We do. Goes without saying that we as parents have responsibility for their, providing for them financially, for providing for their needs, even their emotional needs. But here's an area we need to think about that the scriptures lay out, that it's really also our responsibility to take responsibility for their spiritual growth. So it's not just an example. But there are words, there's a verbal aspect to it. I don't think this means, when he talks about, that you talk about them when you're going to bed, when you get up. I don't think it means that we're sitting there waiting with our Bible open as their alarm goes off in the morning. John 3 says, thus says the Lord, and we're quoting scripture to them left and right. That can get really weird, and in fact, I think strange things like that can often turn kids off to the idea of God. I think that can happen. This is more an attitude that's being spoke of. Think about how strange it would be if the only time people in Columbus, Ohio talked about Ohio State football was in the Horseshoe for a few hours on Saturday afternoon. And as soon as the game's over, everybody bolts back to their cars and, thank goodness we don't talk about that anymore. That's not the way it is, is it? It's when you get up, it's at the water cooler at work, everybody's always talking about the Buckeyes, and oh my gosh, the fumbles yesterday, and that was so close. And it bleeds out of most of us, the true There are heathen here who aren't Ohio State fans, but for the rest of us, yeah, it's not something you think about. It's just, it fills your heart. Okay, that's more a picture of what we're getting here, that our relationship with God becomes something that fills every aspect of our life. Our kids grow up in a home where it's not just something compartmentalized, but they hear it talked about, they can see it in their parents' lives. So I guess what I'm saying is putting our kids into Sunday school or into a Christian school is not going to get the job done. In fact, there's been research that's demonstrated that often doesn't have much of an effect at all on a kid's faith. If they see their parents and in their parents' lives, it's just something that's kind of compartmentalized, something they do and then just kind of forget about the rest of the week, what do they pick up from that? Not that important. Despite what we say, despite the fact that we say this is so important, they're smart. And they realize whether this is something that is really crucial in the parents' life. So what that's going to mean then is a very substantial investment of our time into our relationships with our kids. Yes, teaching them the things of God that we've learned, but also just investing relationally with them. We're going to spend a lot of time. And so here's an area that starts to run against the grain of our culture and where we're at right here, because all of us are super busy. And getting busier. And the idea that we have blocks of time to, you know, spend with our kids in this way, some of us are skeptical about that. Here's the Harvard Business Review did a report, this is just not even a year ago. And they say, for instance, with our careers, the 40-hour work week is dead. But people aren't just working longer hours, they're holding down extreme jobs, is what they're calling it, logging 60-plus hours a week, and enduring 24/7 client demands, tighter than ever deadlines, and unpredictable workflows. 58% think that these kind of jobs get in the way of strong relationships with their children. So the vast majority of people in a career like that realize this is wreaking havoc on my family. And yet, it says, strangely, many of these workers don't feel exploited. They feel exalted. Some love the intellectual challenge and the thrill of achieving something big. Others relish the oversized compensation packages and status that come with the territory. These extreme jobs fuel workers' adrenaline highs. So here's an area we really need to think about. There's others. In fact, I got a clip here from ABC News on this very phenomenon. It's not just in the church that we're seeing it, but the secular world notices this also. Let's see if this runs.
A trial lawyer hoping to make partner at his firm. Punishing hours are the price of admission.
There was many a nights, you know, in the last couple months where I had been in the office since 5 or 6 a.m., and I needed to continue to work, but I was so exhausted. I'd leave the office at 9 o'clock at night, go home, sleep for 3 hours, and get back up at 1 and come back into the office for another full day.
Sean's is almost never home for dinner with his wife and 3 children.
What about bedtime?
No.
What about the mornings?
He usually leaves before they get up.
The kind of success I want, I don't see any other way to do it.
Success has always demanded hard work, but technology, globalization, and leaner workforces are intensifying the demands.
It used to be the 40-hour work week, then it was the 60-hour work week, which now is practically part-time.
Now, the Harvard Business Review says 52% of the nation's top income earners work more than 70 hours a week, and nearly half say they are working 16 hours a week more than they did just 5 years ago.
These top performers say it's not just long hours that define their jobs. The pace of work is faster. There's travel, deadlines, availability 24/7, and enough responsibility to keep several people busy.
Still, the overwhelming majority say they love their jobs. For many, the financial rewards are also over the top. And researchers say many of these professionals get enormous ego satisfaction from their ability to handle the pressure.
if you look at the culture, we're really in a culture that embraces extreme today. The concept, the phenomena, and the word itself.
From extreme sport to extreme makeovers, even extreme Elmo, extreme jobs are just another part of the picture.
Can you work another 30 years this way?
God willing, yes.
Betsy Stark, ABC News, Orlando.
All right, well, there's a disturbing trend. Maybe we look at that and think that's really extreme. That's not my situation, but a lot of the indicators, a lot of the research says that's exactly where the culture's headed. Here's, you know, Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You're going to hate the one and love the other, or you're going to be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, he says. When it comes right down to it, one of them's going to be the center of your life, and you can be involved in the other one, but one's going to be it. And if we're going to be make God the center of our life, then we're not going to be able to pursue, for instance, the money as much as we thought maybe we could, or as others do. And even, as I said there, secular studies are pointing out that one of the effects of this is that families are suffering. And it's not really that, you know, some of us have more time than others. We all have the same amount of time, all of us. It's just a choice of how are we going to allocate that time, how are we going to devote it. Just not much left over then. And it's interesting too. You know, another irony is that for many of us, most of us here, more middle class background, probably most of us from the suburbs in Clintonville. It's interesting that as we look into the problems of the inner city, it's there too. It's complex. There's different factors. There's certainly economic factors. But most of us can see pretty clearly one of the key factors there is the disintegration of the family unit. There are many studies have been done, for instance, on those who are in prison, how the vast, vast majority of people in prison did not have fathers, did not have good father figures at home. It has an impact. And so we look and we see that so clearly that, you know, absentee parents are a huge part of the problem. If we could get that rectified, then a lot of the other things would probably solve themselves too. So we see that. But then when we look all of a sudden into our suburban world, we have to realize the same trends are happening there. Where one or both parents increasingly absent, how is it not going to have the same effect? It will. Absolutely will. So here's one statement to think about. The key to our ability to influence our kid's life is the quality of your relationship with him or her. When they're young, you know, my daughter's 4 years old, you can use command authority. Do it because I am the parent, and they can fight it. But they have to do it. You're in charge. So that works for a while, but there comes a time very quickly. I did high school ministry for like 10 years. I saw it with my own eyes, these parents coming in, you know, just befuddled because my daughter, who used to be so nice and so responsive and cute, and, you know, it was great, and all of a sudden something happened. The playing field changes. And that's gonna happen with my kids, I know that. At some point, command authority doesn't work anymore. There has to be a relationship there. And so, yeah, our approach changes. And two, I'll say this, we've got a couple classes on parenting here at the Fellowship. One that's more focused on young kids, another that's specifically on parenting teens that you should look up and get involved in if this is something you're interested in, because it talks about some of these dynamics about how our approach has to change through the years. But yeah, what we need is investment. So one idea, okay, this doesn't come out of the Bible or a Bible verse, but here's something I've seen people do that I think has been very effective, and I'm putting my chips down on this one too. The idea that we have as parents regular one-on-one investment with our kids. We're on a weekly or at the least bi-weekly basis we're getting with our kid and spending some time, an hour or whatever, going out to lunch and just setting aside time just for them. We think, well, you know, as I'm driving them to soccer practice, we can talk then. And, you know, I think there's some good things about that. But that's more like I'm spending time with you because, you know, it's already here. We have to. Very different when we as parents carve out a block of time and says, this time is about you. I'm spending this because I want to be with you. The sense of importance and love that that communicates to a kid is crucial. And it's not like, you know, we have to get into some huge Bible teaching or, you know, wisdom impartation every time this happens. I don't think it's like that. It's more that we spend time together. We do talk about the things of God there. Yes, yes, that. But you know how kids are. A lot of times you try to get some conversation going and they're just zoned out or they're looking at the, you know, the balloon flying by. And you know, it's not that. It's not as nice and neat as that. But the important thing is that we have this kind of investment. We think, well, you know, boy, I got 2-3 kids. How am I ever going to find the time to do that? We've got to. You know, it is interesting that so often, I think it's the case that in our careers, many of us develop this reputation as somebody who's certainly successful, someone who has ingenuity, that problems come up, we can navigate a way through it, that we're not daunted by problems and obstacles, that we have a resolve that helps us really become successful in our career, and we're proud of that, and rightly so. But the strange thing is that oftentimes those same people, when it comes to something like this, spending time with their kids, become helpless pawns whose life is out of my control. I just don't have the time. There's nothing I can do. How about we apply some of that same resolve and ingenuity to our family life? We find a way to make it happen. We figure it out. We find a way to get our kids what they need. And not only that, but also involvement in the things of God and God's work. That we make that a priority and we find a way to make ourselves available to God, to our kids. You can't serve God and money. It may mean that we take a bit of a hit in one area of our career. Okay. That we begin early, yes. I think just getting into the habit of it, even when the kids are very young, it's a good idea. And also that we have the right goal. It's a very challenging thing for me to think about. Boy, what, when I think about my kids at 19, 20 years old, what have you, maybe even older than that, what's the picture that I'm shooting for? What would success look like? What is it? Okay, so here's some things that might make your child grow up happy. Here be some good goals. Okay, maybe we'll get them to make the varsity team. Get top grades and, you know, certainly be at the top of their class. That would open up some doors if they have this broad range of all these activities and experiences that they've developed over the years. Then they might be able to get into a top college program, maybe even a scholarship. And that would lead to a degree, maybe a prestigious career. Okay. There's nothing in and of itself wrong with any of those things. There's nothing wrong with that. We certainly need people in fields like that. I believe that. But at the same time, if that's our goal, it's going to start driving almost a manic, what I see today, and I feel it in my own bones, is this obsessive pull towards building your kid's resume for success. And here's another trend we see in our culture, I think. Here's another clip.
We're going to take a closer look tonight at being very busy and being a kid. Study after study shows that children's free time is dwindling, replaced by packed schedules. For as many as 6% of children, that means 20 plus hours a week of lessons, clubs, and sports. on top of all the homework. All of the strikes, a lot of people, pediatricians included, is overload and has them asking how much is too much. But as ABC's Lisa Stark reports, there is no simple answer.
By all accounts, Annalise Corvo and her brother Nico are busy kids. They juggle soccer, hockey, music lessons, play rehearsals. Sometimes it's 9 at night before Nico gets dinner and Annalise starts homework.
This looks crazy.
Totally crazy.
A study by the American Academy of Pediatrics warns that kids these days are overscheduled and need more downtime, more time for free play.
Do you want to raise a child who is so used to multitasking every moment of their day that they don't have the time to relax?
Tonight, baseball as it's played by children. Whether they're headed to the Hall of Fame or not, many kids get their first taste of the game in Little League. Now Little League is making a big change. And many people are asking whether this change is designed to save kids from injury or to simply coddle them. Here's ABC's John Berman.
10-year-old Andrea Mangiapelli is a menacing righty for Jampole Paint and Hardware. On this night, he wasn't just facing the big bats of star ace and son, but also the numbers on this tiny clicker.
The pitcher. He's got 40 going into this inning, and I lost count. He'll probably come out this inning.
Little League International issued a new rule that pitchers Andrea's age are not allowed to throw more than 75 pitches in one game. Doctors were seeing a sharp rise in arm injuries.
It certainly is very alarming. We just shouldn't be seeing 12, 13, 14-year-olds in our office with these type of injuries, and we didn't see them 5 or 10 years ago nearly as frequently.
These days, the best Little Leaguers are also playing for their school team, a traveling team, maybe an all-star team, not to mention any other sports they might be playing. Their arms are getting used and used and used again.
You never knew how many they threw. They could have thrown 150, 200 in 5 innings. You wouldn't have known it.
The new rules can make it hard on the managers.
It's tough because, but yet again, you know, it's about the kids not hurting the kids. So it's more about protecting the kids. So, you know, so be it. We lose that way, we lose.
Let's go!
But some parents we found weren't nearly as gracious.
When you first heard of that this rule was coming, what did you think?
It's like, uh-oh, here comes another nightmare for Little League.
To some, this is just another example of babying our kids, creating more rules, more Big Brother safeguards. But what about the kids themselves?
Does your arm ever hurt when you pitch?
Yeah.
Where does it hurt?
It hurts like mostly in my shoulder.
Really? Yeah. Is it hurting right now?
Come on.
Maybe it was time for Andrea to come out.
Andrea, good game, kid. Good game.
To be completely honest, I couldn't even tell you who won the epic battle between Jampole Paint and Hardware and Star Ace and Son, but I can tell you no one got hurt. John Berman, ABC News, New York.
Okay. Some food for thought. I wonder, what is it that it's being documented again and again. Kids are getting more busy, pushed into more sporting activities. It's not like it was when we grew up. The question is, what is driving this? And I'm not sure I have an answer. Maybe you do, but here again we see another article. Denise Pope, lecturer at Stanford University School of Education, founder and director of the college's Stressed Out Students Project, says some students burn out before they reach college. A lot of these kids, they get into college and say, now I can live, I can breathe, Pope says, but what happens is they overschedule themselves again. Some of these kids only know how to be scheduled, and that's a problem. The result is kids who don't know how to kids who know how to multitask and work on a team, but who are living someone else's dream of who they are. Pope says university mental health clinics are full of stressed out college students, and businesses are increasingly disappointed in the graduates. They're not seeing the leadership skills they need. Pope says they want someone who's willing to take risks, be creative, and someone who can think outside the box. Even more important is the impact of overscheduling on family well-being. If family life is being sacrificed, then marriage suffers, says Alvin Rosenfeld, author of The Overscheduled Child, The Hyperparenting Trap, and co-author of Hyperparenting, Hurting Your Child by Trying Too Hard. He's really into that. Of course, no one is calling for children just to sit at home and watch hours of TV or play video, but when extracurricular activities get in the way of functions that help build character and morality, parents must rethink their ties, Rosenfeld says. When our family life takes a backseat to soccer games, something is wrong. So here again, over and over from the secular world, we keep hearing this message. Something is starting to crowd out the family and, as he puts it, functions that help build character and morality. Maybe that's church life too, involvement in the body of Christ. We've got to be able to put a stop to that in our family and not just flow right along with the culture. Again, I don't know all the solutions. Each one of our situation is different, but it's something to think about. Let me just finish up here before we bring up Jenny. A couple things that then maybe we should reconsider at least as goals. One, yes, to have them at the top of their class in popularity or in sports. You know, if that happens and they're talented, great, great. There's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, to graduate from a top college to land a prestigious career for a kid to grow up and that be success defined to them is pressure that's just not appropriate. It's not appropriate. Or another bad goal is to have our kids be sinless, pure, and completely naive adults. Right? One, it's not a good goal because it's not achievable. They're not going to be sinless and pure. No way. And, you know, we don't just want naive, it's a pejorative term, but church kids, you know? That's not the goal either. Here's something instead to think about. That our kids believe in and follow the Lord with all their hearts. That they get to the point after wrestling, I'm sure there's rapids. I went through it myself. There's a period, certainly periods of difficulty, but there's some point they emerge with a conviction in their own heart that I want to serve God. Not just because my parents say it's the right thing to do, but I want to do that. To be able to form successful long-term relationships, including a family. Now, there's a skill you've got to learn. How to interact with new people and not to get completely freaked out by that. How to actually be close to other people where they start to see who you really are and to work through conflict. It doesn't come naturally. We all struggle at that. But aren't those the skills that apply not only in family life but also in business and career? I'll bet you guys who our managers and so forth, that's the type of person you just crave oftentimes, is a person who's got some people skills. And also able to support themselves, their family, and ministry financially without undue attention or time needed for their career. So yes, that they make a good salary, a healthy amount of money so that they can support their family, and also they have some to give to God's work and to those who are in need. And to be able to do that without just getting completely sold out to career. That'd be a great job. Yeah, great. Now, those things there, that's going to take some work. That would take some work. But there's some different goals for us to think about that certainly our culture is pushing in the exact opposite direction. So let's bring Jenny up here. And I asked Jenny to come up and I just kind of opened the door and said, Jenny, share. As you think about your experience as a parent, what are the things that worked or the things that you found were real effective? So, Jenny Hale.
So as I thought this through, I think of two things that seemed to me to have worked in our parenting. I think, as Tom said, we've got two kids that are in college now. One's about to graduate, and then the other one's a junior in high school. And I think one thing that we did that was right is that we modeled a care for other people. And I think specifically this modeling hospitality, where your home is open to other people, and your schedule is open to other people too. I think that was important for our kids to see. Ours was almost ready-made because we've been doing high school work for a number of years. And so we always had hordes of high school students in the house. And you know, it's not always easy because, you know, if you're involved with people and your house is open to them and you're welcoming people in, they are going to show up at times you don't want them there. So... But I think it's important to have an open house and have a good attitude about it and struggle with your own sense of selfishness and comfort and stuff. And I think also it also encourages your kids to have their friends in as well and practice hospitality. A couple things are going on there. One is you're showing the love of God to other people and you're modeling it for your kids. And I do think it's important for, at least I thought it was important for our kids, to know that they were not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe, and our life as followers of God is to give our lives and our time away to other people. And I do find that sort of mixed up in the culture. Our kids went through public school the whole way, and there's a lot of programming that goes on there in the elementary school years about how you are the center of the universe. And, you know, we have to come home and say, you know, you're not, and neither am I. God is the center of the universe, and we give our lives away, and that's how we're supposed to operate, and God gives us the ability to do that. So I think opening your house up to other people and showing the priority of other people is a really important thing for your kids to see. As your kids, I think also we have to make our houses an enjoyable place for their friends to come. So I have always resisted the desire to edit the vocabulary people use. You know, if you're the kind of mother that hangs around your friend's kids and you say, oh, I want to use that word in this house, well, they're not going to want to come back to your house. And I'm not saying you're fully hands off. I still wouldn't let them go crazy on the computer. I'd sort of maybe monitor, make sure they're not going to bad sites or something. But in general, make it a house that's free and enjoyable to be in. The only point on this is, I think more for women, I think there's a barrier that gets in the way of us being hospitable, and I had this for the first number of years when I was married and we had kids, and it's one, feeling like I have to have a clean house before I'll let people come in. And I think that's a super barrier to hospitality. I think we need to develop the ability to have people into a filthy house. Yes, I did used to run in and flush the toilet first. But if my house isn't open for people just to show up, or if they show up and I apologize my way as they, you know, as they come in, oh, I'm sorry, my house is so dirty, then they're not going to have the freedom to have me into their houses either. There has to be a level of, this is who I am, and I accept you for who you are. But I think a lot of us women have that sort of a materialistic barrier that we won't let people into our house unless it's really clean. Hospitality means you have them in when it's dirty, too. That's what I think. The second thing I think maybe we did right is we have allowed our kids to fail and get hurt and not always go in and rescue them from the suffering that follows that hurts and stuff. I think it's a hard lesson in our heads to learn, but their struggles and their failures and their rejections by people are the things that build their faith in God. You know, in Romans 5, it talks about how when we go through difficulties, it's an opportunity to draw close to God and know His love, to develop endurance with Christ, and to grow in character. I know that for me, there's a strong temptation to want to rescue my kids from hurt and pain, and a bad teacher or a nasty coach that doesn't play them enough on the field. But I don't think we do our kids any service when we rescue them from difficulties. I'm talking about as they get older. It's as they get older and older, we should not be their coping mechanism for disappointment. We shouldn't be calling them, you know, the mothers of their friends that they're in conflict with when they're 12 years old and trying to resolve the conflict. We should encourage them to go back and do that and then deal with the disappointment with God. Anyway, the idea is God says suffering is a means of growth. Difficulties are an opportunity to come to know God better. And I think that's maybe one thing that we did right is we didn't coddle them and rescue them from all their situations. I can think of one really vivid example when one of our kids was in eighth grade. He was involved in something in this church in the junior high program, in the Bible study program was called Servant Squad. And junior high kids that were servers in their group got to be on this team and got to have special responsibilities. And I remember when our oldest was kicked off the Servant Squad, because he was disruptive and not a servant. And he was heartbroken. He'd been on that for a year, and in eighth grade, they removed him from it. And he was heartbroken because he thought, this is eighth grade, and I'm the spiritual guy. And it turned out he wasn't. And but it was really sad to be at home, and he'd be crying at night, and I'd be like, I'd want to call the leaders and say, leave him on the team. This is killing him. You're going to ruin his desire to follow God. You know, you just want to rescue him like that. And at some point in that mess, it broke my heart. I realized that suffering's a means of growth. And we sort of turned our conversation with him around and said, you know, there's probably some things here God would want you to learn. And one is that he's good and you won't die over this thing. And then your character can change too. But I think it's a real temptation to undercut our kids' growth by rescuing them from all difficulties. There's character things God wants to teach them. There's things about God that just having a deeper relationship with God that God wants to teach them too. So just like God says, difficulties are a way for us to grow closer to God and for him to change our character. At some point in child rearing, and I think early on, we got to own that for our kids too. I can't rescue them from all difficulty, and I actually hurt them by trying to rescue them. I need to encourage them to walk like a Christian and turn to the Lord and understand God wants to grow them through these things. So those are probably two things that that we probably did right.
Thank you. Thanks a lot. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. And again, if you know, this is an area you really like to get into more, we have these classes. You can look at them on the website for parenting. And Jeff was even thinking of maybe doing a workshop on family life. So maybe we'll come up with that over the next couple months. But, well, I just pray for us and we'll get going. Lord, you are our Heavenly Father. We thank you so much that you're in control. You've got our lives in your hands, and you want to prove that to us if we'll let you. You want to demonstrate that you are trustworthy, that you can lead us into victory in different areas, whether it's in our family or in our career or in our ministry, what have you, that you want to bless us. But we've got to put you first. So I pray that in each of our situations, again, like we've said, which are so different, that you'd show each of us what you'd have us do. And that you're a God of grace, just like a loving Heavenly Father. So we ask you for your guidance and pray that as this series continues on next week, you continue to give us insight in your name.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.